Scripture passage this morning, continuing our study of Matthew's Gospel, is Matthew 19, where we're going to read verses 16 through 30. Matthew 19, starting at verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Congregation of Christ, the disciples of Jesus needed to learn a thing or two about who were the proper subjects of the kingdom of heaven. They had not thought that children were important enough to trouble their master with when their parents brought them to Jesus that he might bless them. But Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as them. And in the parallel accounts in the other synoptic gospels, we read that he added, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Children, in their helplessness and utter dependence, exemplify the condition anyone who would enter the kingdom of heaven must possess. Now, in each of the synoptic gospels, this morning's text follows on the heels of this lesson from little children. The man who came to Jesus with the question, "Teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" is described as a young man in Matthew's gospel. He's described as a ruler in Luke. And each of the synoptic gospel writers describe him as rich. In terms of the way people of Jesus' day viewed things, this man was an excellent candidate for the kingdom of heaven. He was young. He possessed all the benefits and energy of youth. To serve God as a young person, channeling all your energies in His service from an early age instead of waiting until you're old and worn out to serve God, is a great thing. He was rich. We're not told how he became rich. But the fact that in Mark and in Luke, he phrases his question to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" would indicate that he was familiar with the idea of inheriting something of value. The Old Testament in Deuteronomy 28 and the wisdom literature in general viewed riches and prosperity as signs of God's blessing. And the fact that in Luke's gospel he's called a ruler indicates that he had status and respect among his people. Obviously, God was pleased with this man. Look at how he's rewarded him with riches and status. If ever there was a likely candidate for the kingdom of heaven, surely this man was it. Such was the thinking of that day. And it's fairly certain that that's how the disciples viewed this young man. For when Jesus showed that he viewed things otherwise, that in his eyes this man fell short of the standard God requires, the disciples answered, "Who then can be saved? If this man isn't a good candidate for the kingdom of heaven, who is?" So by the placement of this episode directly after Jesus' surprising statement about children typifying those who enter the kingdom, the point becomes clear that what we think recommends someone for the kingdom just doesn't hold with Jesus. In fact, the very things we think might recommend someone for the kingdom may be the very impediments which keep him from entering it. In this, as in other things spiritually, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. The man came to Jesus with a question. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? With all he had going for him, this man still felt he lacked something. And he approached eternal life as requiring something to be done in order to obtain it. Since the other Gospels use the word inherit, that I might inherit eternal life, you can make the case that this young man believed that eternal life, though it's an inheritance, and thus a bequest, was something that you had to show yourself worthy of by your deeds. What good must I do to have eternal life? And so the Lord answered him. He didn't challenge the young man's assumption, at least not right away. He said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good." Our Lord immediately points him to the goodness of God. We look at the things we can do, and we think that some of them are good. But there's only one standard of goodness in the universe, that of God alone. Only He is truly good. Any deeds we think we can do, which might be called good, can't compare with God's goodness. And God has revealed in His Word the standard for human conduct. "If you would enter life," Jesus said, "keep the commandments. if you want to have eternal life, which is another way of saying if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you need to keep the commandments. Oh, which ones? The young man said to Jesus. The young man isn't much different than we are. The answer to his question was really, well, all of them. Do we really think that God gave us some commandments which we really don't need to obey? We don't mind a list of things we must do, but we prefer a small list. This young man wanted Jesus to narrow down the list of commandments he needed to keep. So, Jesus obliged him. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's a short list. There's nothing in it from the first table of the law. And even the second table of the law is shortened. The summary of the second table of the law is there. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But it's a short list. Well, the young man's response is very telling. All these I have kept. What do I still lack? He felt he had been faithful in keeping the commands of God. And yet, somehow, he felt something was missing. Mankind universally thinks better of himself than he ought until he comes face to face with the standard God has set. God's standard is his own holiness. In this young man's response, there was little difference from the idea which prevailed in that day, which was taught by the scribes and the Pharisees, that sin adhered in the act. Jesus was constantly confronting this false view of sin and the corresponding view of righteousness. You can think of yourself as having not committed murder as long as you confine the command against murder to the physical deed. You can think of yourself as sexually pure if you take adultery to mean only the outward physical act. Never mind about the impure thoughts of your heart. You can think that you honor your father and your mother, but still declare a certain possession that you own as Corban, dedicated to God, so that you can wiggle out of using it to support them in their old age. We all have the tendency to do this. We make ourselves seem more righteous than we are instead of looking at ourselves as God sees us. And if we don't do it by making obeying the commands of God something external, we might do it by comparing ourselves to others so that we come to think of ourselves as, well, we're pretty good. But pretty good isn't good enough to get you into the kingdom. And in our heart of hearts, if we'd only be honest with ourselves, we know it. This young man knew it. There was something in Jesus' answer that he felt just didn't add up. All these I have kept. What do I still lack? My favorite quote by Martin Luther comes from his book on the bondage of the will. It's a book in which Luther takes on the Renaissance scholar Erasmus, who had written a book in defense of the Catholic Church's doctrine of free will. Listen to this. This is Martin Luther writing. I frankly confess for myself, even if it could be that I should not free will to be given me, nor anything left in my own hands to enable me to endeavor after salvation, not merely because in the face of so many dangers and adversities and assaults of devils, I could not stand my ground or hold fast my free will. For one devil is stronger than all men, and on these terms no man could be saved. But because even were there no dangers, adversities, or devils, I should still be forced to labor with no guarantee of success, and to beat my fists in the air. If I lived and worked to all eternity, my conscience would never reach comfortable certainty as to how much it must do to satisfy God. Whatever work I had done, there would still be a nagging doubt as to whether it pleased God or whether he required something more. The experience of all who seek righteousness by works proves that. And I learned it well enough myself over a period of many years to my own great hurt. That was the rich young ruler's problem. He asked Jesus if there was anything he could do to have eternal life. And when Jesus told him to keep the commandments, and the young man replied that he had kept the commandments, the young man was still without assurance. Like Luther, he could never reach comfortable certainty. There always remained that nagging doubt as to whether he had done enough to please God, or whether what he did proceeded from the right motives, or whether their aim was truly the glory of God, or whether he was simply pleasing himself. The rich young ruler knew that something was missing. What do I still lack? What was our Lord's answer? He spoke to this young man about being perfect. Do you know what you lack? You lack perfection. That's God's standard. He doesn't grade on a curve. If the rich young ruler had been there when Jesus gave his Sermon on the Mount, he would have heard him say, "You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." You say you've kept all these commands of God, but have you really? Have you kept them perfectly? You're looking for some deed you can do that by doing it you can obtain eternal life. That's the way of free will. Free will always says, there must be something in the power of my will that I could do. I have to have a choice. There must be something I can do to qualify me or to improve my standing with God or to incline Him to be merciful to me. If there's nothing I can do, if I don't have a choice, well, then I'm not morally responsible for my salvation, for any of my actions, and I'm only a puppet. Actually, though, it's far worse than being a puppet. We're not puppets. We're rebels against God. And being rebels makes us spiritually dead towards God and unable to enter the kingdom. If we were simply puppets, all God would have to do is pull on the strings and everything would be all right. But what's needed is not for God to pull the strings to make us do what we should do. We need to be raised from the spiritual deadness of sin and be made into new creatures. And to do that, pulling on the strings doesn't work. God had to send His Son Jesus into the world to die that we might be born again. The problem with this young man was that he was dead in his sins, but he thought that he was alive spiritually. Saul of Tarsus once thought like that. And after he came to Christ, he would write, "Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Well, our Lord then set out to show this young man the true condition of his heart. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Jesus put his finger on the young man's prevailing sin. There was an idol on the throne of this man's heart. The idol of the young man's great wealth. Even if it were true that this young man had kept the commandments of God which Jesus named for him, which is highly doubtful in the first place, having an idol in your heart disqualifies you from the kingdom of heaven. Throughout his teaching ministry, Jesus had warned against the danger of riches. In his words to this rich young man, he repeats his earlier teaching, which he had given in the Sermon on the Mount about laying up treasures on earth and having riches in heaven. He says to the young man, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. That's what this young man lacked. He lacked treasure in heaven. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where the moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here was a young man in deep spiritual trouble. His riches were idols on the throne of his heart. His treasure was only earthly things. He had no treasure in heaven. He needed to divest himself of his riches. His riches were ruling his heart. That can never be for a child of God. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. The seed which fell among the thorns is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This young man, on hearing Jesus' words, went away sorrowful. He could not do what Jesus told him to do. His riches ruled him. He had great possessions. Stop for a moment and ask yourself, what's on the throne of my heart that I love more than anything else? Is there something I couldn't leave behind or part with if my Lord told me to do it? If the answer to that second question is yes, then you're in the same condition spiritually as the rich young ruler. So Jesus told his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. That really turned things upside down for the disciples. You mean riches aren't necessarily a sign of God's favor? We read When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Verse 26 is a favorite verse of the possibility thinkers and the prosperity preachers, but they totally misunderstand it. Jesus agreed with his disciples' assessment of the situation. If such a likely candidate as the rich young ruler can't be saved, then no one can be saved. If man tries to save himself, he'll fall flat on his face every time. He can never attain to perfection. The perfection God requires to be part of the kingdom of heaven. With man, this is impossible. It's not just with man, it's impossible for a rich man to be saved. It's with man, it's impossible for anyone to be saved. Man can't save himself. The only way for anyone to be saved is for God to save you. And that's why God the Father sent God the Son into the world. He came to save sinners who could never save themselves. Many of those sinners think they're good enough, or hope they are, but they'll be ruined by the idols of their hearts. Idols like riches, but not only riches, will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. Peter said, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Those who give up their idols will be rewarded. Those idols, like riches, are absolute impediments to the kingdom of heaven. They'll keep you out of heaven. But notice that the list of things people leave behind for the kingdom of heaven is a list including many more things than riches. Even the closest and dearest human relation can't sit on the throne of our hearts. Jesus must reign there supremely with no rivals. Many who are first now will then be last. And the last now will then be first. There's a real danger in riches, and Jesus constantly warned against it. Often, when this passage is preached upon, people want to get around what Jesus said about riches. And so they're quick to point out that Jesus didn't tell every disciple that he had to sell everything and give it to the poor. And they breathe a sigh of relief when they've made that point. We who live in the Western world, where affluence is a way of life compared to the rest of the world, usually don't acknowledge how rich we really are. Through the centuries, interpreters of this passage have looked for exegetically responsible ways of making Jesus' teaching in this passage not really applicable to them. In the Middle Ages, they fixated on that word perfect. If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor and come and follow me. And they divided Christians into two categories, the ordinary and the perfect. Ordinary Christians kept their possessions and the things of this world. They took wives and had children. The perfect sold their possessions, didn't get married, and joined the monastery. This is a pretty bad misunderstanding of the text. Others note that the man in question had great riches. They must have been truly extravagant. Well, I don't consider myself to have great riches. These words of Jesus don't really apply to me, do they? And still others comfort themselves that later Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And they convince themselves that it's all right for them to keep their riches as long as they trust God to do the impossible, to get that fat camel through the eye of the needle. And all these arguments sound like self-justifications. One author put it well when he wrote that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions, gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. Look at your heart this morning. Do riches rule your heart? Or some other idol? Remember, they can choke out the word. Jesus alone must live on the throne of your heart. Anything else ruling there is an impediment to salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, did not shrink back from declaring the truth. When this promising young man came to him asking what he might do to have eternal life, he showed him what we need to see in our own lives, Lord, and nothing short of perfection will do. And that the dearest idol on our heart has to go. And that it's impossible for us to save ourselves. Utterly impossible. Only with God is it possible for us to be saved. Only by Jesus coming in as the Son of God and dying on the cross for us can we have salvation. And he must reign supremely and only on the throne of our hearts. He must be above all other loves. Our Father in heaven, help us to truly consider these words and to cast down every idol that we have. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all. In his name we pray. Amen.